Good morning. As we began last week with our article, Does Old Lutheranism Lead to Rome? We were saying how the doctrine that sort of governs this whole article is the article of Christian freedom. That there are threats to Christian freedom both from one side and to the other. And as our Saxon forefathers who wanted to be truly Lutheran and wanted to be biblical and wanted to steer the straight course came into the political and religious scene in America, it was sort of choppy waters to navigate. There were forces on one side, there were forces on the other. And believe it or not, it was the doctrine of Christian freedom, which we might off the top of our head say, well, if it's freedom, you can do anything you want. But it was really the doctrine of Christian freedom that guided them, because it is a doctrine. It is a teaching about freedom, and that teaching of freedom is linked to the gospel. And because it's a doctrine, it guides us. If we act wrongly in the doctrine of Christian freedom, we are breaking a doctrine, and we're going the wrong way, and we're sinning. So the doctrine of Christian freedom is sort of a way of looking around and seeing what the various factions are, and then giving us a way to react to it. And you look at the top of your handout sheet, because this is sort of what guides the discussion as far as the doctrine of Christian freedom is concerned. The doctrine begins with whom? Who is it that originates doctrine? It's God. Do you all agree with that? It's God's word and God's teaching that's the doctrine. But when the doctrine comes to us, it has an effect in us. Doctrine and God's word is first, and the thing that the doctrine and the word creates is then faith, so that that word that God speaks and addresses to us becomes ours. God says this, and then that doctrine becomes ours. And we are united with God then in his teaching. And we are, inasmuch as God speaks and we cling to it in faith, we're actually with one mind, we are in one mind with Christ. Because Christ has given us his mind in his word, and we retain it. And so St. Paul can say, rather, sounds sort of braggadocious, but Jesus or St. Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We know what Christ thinks about this. And so what corresponds with God speaking, and he speaks in the midst of the devil speaking and man speaking and the world speaking, but God speaks to us and we grab hold of it, is that it affects us and we have his word and our conscience is formed. When God speaks to us a doctrine of freedom, he frees our conscience. Now, how does that work? Well, we all have a conscience that tells us that sometimes we do wrong, right? And then our conscience says, it's like when I'm I have a terrible temper, I'm a terrible person, I'm a sinner. Sometimes I'm like that at home, and Anna says, yeah. But if I make my wife mad at me, I can maybe take her on our weekly date and, you know, make it up to her and be kind to her for a couple days. And it's okay then. And we think of God as if he were our wives, that we can buy him a bouquet of flowers. And that's natural religion. Everyone knows they've sinned against God, but natural religion says, I can do something to placate God and get him off my back. It doesn't work though. Remember Luther, he really took that seriously. And he would go for hours to the confessional booth because he thought that was the way that he got God off his back, if I could confess all my sins. But it doesn't work because he could never know whether he had done enough. You know, the wife will smile and give you favors, but you don't get that necessarily from God. You can't see his face. So you can never know whether you have done enough if you're under the natural religion. But we have a revealed religion. And the revelation is, though we have sinned and God is justly angry for our sin, God has revealed the answer to us in Christ. If we confess our sins, John says in his epistle, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean, he's faithful and just? He promised forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and God is faithful to his promises, and we can hold his promises up to him and say, I claim your promise, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And God is faithful. He says, yes, I promise, I forgive you. The conscience is eased. The burden is taken away. So God is faithful and just. Which means what? He's just. If he paid the price in Jesus and God is just, he doesn't charge you twice. If the price is paid, the price is paid, and it is finished. So God is faithful and just. And see how God then overrides a guilty conscience with his word. And the word then clings to Christ. God says, I'm forgiven. And what does faith say? I am forgiven. See? I forgive you. And faith says, I am forgiven. Why? Because he said it. So, Christian freedom has the conscience in mind. Now, this is important for modern man because our society is built to dull your conscience. Your society doesn't want your conscience to work. I have proof of it in my own life. I can remember, was it some stupid Adam Sandler movie that I thought was so funny where he's played Happy Madison, where he's the golfer. And I thought, this movie is funny. This thing is great. Until I watched it with my parents. They came for a visit, and I'm listening to the language with a whole new set of ears because my parents were there, and I'm going, this is really a bad movie. Well, why did I think it was so good? Because my conscience was dulled. And my parents being there reminded me what language should be. See, we forget about God. Why are my parents the big deal? Why isn't God the big deal? See, the society is built in order to dull our conscience so that we don't feel those pangs of conscience. We do it with entertainment. We do it by immersing ourselves in sin. And then we're desensitized to sin. And is that good for the Christian life if our conscience is desensitized? No, it's not good for us. Why? Because our conscience tells us what's right and wrong. Do you want to do what's right or wrong? You're kind of, you know, Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be, Pinocchio, let your conscience be your guide. So conscience is a huge topic. And it's one that, if you're reading through Paul in the Doctrine of Christian Freedom, matter of conscience, matter of conscience, matter of conscience, you go, what the heck is that? Because we aren't in touch with our conscience. The goal of the gospel and the goal of Christianity is to have a clear conscience. To have an unburdened conscience. That's the goal of the gospel as it hits us. God wants us to be free. The gospel is freedom of the accusation of conscience. We got to treasure that. And that freedom can be robbed from us. And there's examples in Scripture of that freedom of conscience being robbed. And we'll see how that happens in the Doctrine of Christian Freedom. I just want to touch base with you in this Roman numeral 1 today on the basics, what I think are the basics of this Doctrine of Christian Freedom. Now, we've already studied this when you were in our 2 Corinthians class for 2 Corinthians, 7 and 8, somewhere in there. 1 Corinthians 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 8. It's also in Romans 14. But let's just look at something from, and that should be 1 John 3, verses 21 and following. St. John says in 1 John 3, 21 and following, for if our heart, and we, I think we can substitute conscience for that. If our heart or conscience condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. See, the freedom of the heart, the freedom of the conscience is what it's talking about. If our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And that's the stance of a confident faith. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How do we know right and wrong? How do we know what God values and what he doesn't? It's from his word and what he says to us and tells us. Now that doesn't mean that we are sinless, but we keep his commandments. See, someone who sins and wants to be comfortable with his sin, what does he do to the commandments of God? He discards them because that's the source of his discomfort. Maybe some of you have had that conversation where you're talking to someone who's an unbeliever or seems to be an unbeliever, and you nail them with a word of God. You nail them. What do they ultimately say invariably when I get them to that point? Well, that's just a human book, isn't it? That's just a book that's written by man, isn't it? See, they take God's word and put it away from them because it makes them uncomfortable. But John is saying here, we don't do that. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How do we know they're pleasing? Because he told us, thou shalt. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And again, where is that Spirit dwell? It's in his word. We keep his word. Jesus says, my word is spirit, and it is life. So it's his word. Now, with respect to conscience, if you review, and we've done it in several Bible classes over the last year, you know, we have a Romans Bible study we looked at Thursday night. We had 1 Corinthians that we went over about eating meat offered to idols. And I'm going into this because someone asked, you know, give me an example of this adiaphron thing. Give me this example of things that are left free in Scripture. What about worshiping on Sunday? Is that a New Testament command? No. It is a church custom that goes back to the apostolic days. But is it commanded? No. If someone worships on Wednesday, if they came to a service every Wednesday instead of Sunday, would they be damned to hell because they're breaking the Sabbath? No, it is left free. Again, look at Romans 14. Romans 14. One man worships one day of the week and another holds everyone as every other day as being equal. It's a matter of freedom. Does that mean that since we're free, we can omit going to church altogether? No, we are commanded to assemble together in the New Testament. Jesus says, he who is not with me gathering is scattering. He who is not with me gathering is scattering. We are commanded in Scripture to gather. On Sundays? No. It's a custom. So, freedom. You know, if we made that a matter of conscience and you missed Sunday because you had to do something else, you'd think you're going to hell. You've intentionally sinned against God's command. You understand? Get out your catechisms. This is laid out under the third commandment. And whether you have the 1941 catechism or the 1968 catechism or the 1984 catechism, get out your catechism and look at the third commandment. Learn it again. It talks about the Christian freedom. Now, with respect to conscience, there are three classifications of conscience. And this is what guides us in our behavior towards others. We have to make an evaluation about their conscience. Now, these are the three conscience evaluations under the doctrine of freedom. First of all, there is something called a strong conscience. When I just described to you our attitude towards Sunday and worship, I did it with a strong conscience because I have God's word for every word that I spoke to you. I am standing on God's word with every one of those words, so I have an absolutely strong conscience, and if any of you disagrees with what I'm saying here, it's okay. But I can prove to you from Scripture that what I am saying is true, and if you are a Christian, then you can have a strong conscience after you learn these things from God's word. Now, does God want us to have a strong conscience, a weak conscience, or no conscience? Strong conscience. Why? Because he wants us to have his word and embrace it and act upon it, to confess it, and to do it with confidence. If you're convinced it's God's word, can you be confident? Yeah. Unless you're an unbeliever or tentative in your faith. Yes. Yeah, and this was Luther at Worms, Lutherans, when he was told to recant his doctrine. He said, "My conscience is bound to Scripture. And unless I am convinced by clear word of Scripture or reason that comes from Scripture, I cannot recant." Understand? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And upon this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But I don't know what the Bible says about that. Now, I'm not mocking anyone with that. I have a weak conscience on lots of stuff. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. So sometimes we run across people with weak conscience. And is St. Paul writing here to people with a weak conscience or a strong conscience? He's talking to people with a strong conscience and warning them not to use their strength to hurt their brothers that are weak. So let's look at what he says about what we're saying, that a weak conscience. A weak conscience is not sure if it's okay. Okay, let's do the example that St. Paul uses in both places, meat offered to an idol. Meat offered to an idol. In other words, you're a Christian and you're living in Corinth or Rome, and you can get a bargain where you get a good steak at the local idolatrous parlor, and it's cheaper than any of the restaurants. In fact, you can sit down and eat for free. Pull up a table. But you were formerly an idolater, and you knew that that was false worship going on there. And you're not sure it's right for you to go back into that temple that you have forsaken for Christianity and to eat the meat that's offered there. You're not sure whether you can. Now, what's the stance of the strong conscience? That's listed for you here. Confirming and backed up with God's word, there are no false gods. There is only one God. There are no false gods. And so they are offered to nothing. So I can eat them. That's the strong conscience. There is no false God. They're wasting their time there, and there's nothing wrong with the meat. Jesus said, that there is nothing that goes into a man that defiles him. Remember that? But out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and every uncleanness. Okay, so you've got the theological construct that there is no false gods, and therefore I'm not eating meat that's offered to a false god, because there are no false gods, and Jesus says that nothing that goes into a man defiles him. So I, as a strong person, could say, boy, I'm really hungry. I'm going to head in there, I'm going to have a steak, and I'm going to go home. Have I sinned? No. But the former idolater that sees me go in and eat says, oh, there's Pastor Basley eating that meat. That must mean it's okay. I'm not sure if it's okay. It seems wrong to me, as a matter of fact. But if he's doing it, I can follow him and go ahead and do it. And the man, not being sure whether it's a good thing or not, goes and eats the meat. What does St. Paul say I have done to my weak brother by having him follow my example and eating the meat when he's not sure about it with a weak conscience? What does St. Paul say I'm doing to him? I'm destroying my brother. I'm destroying him. And St. Paul says, as a consequence, therefore I will never eat meat again. If it destroys my brother, I'm never going to eat meat again. Yes. Yeah, they may be weak because of some cultural or some moray that has been given to them in another religion or in culture and that sort of thing. Does them becoming a Christian immediately solve all that? No. You're still stuck with that in their conscience. What do you do with a weak conscience? Do you lead it to say, oh, go ahead and do it, there's no sin with it, and they being not sure, they go ahead and do it? Or do you instruct the conscience first? That's the point. If you got a weak conscience, you make it stronger. How do you make it stronger? With the Word. Teach the Word. Can the conscience be retrained? Yes. The Holy Spirit brainwashes you. Washes your brain. Frees you from sin. Takes away wrong thinking and gives you right thinking. Thank you. Okay? Finally, the erring conscience. This is the fellow who had been in idolatry and says to me, when he sees me going into the temple to eating the meat and coming back out, you have sinned, Pastor Basley. You have violated the law of God by going into the temple of a false god. You have sinned. Now, is that a weak conscience? It's not a conscience that's unsure. It's a conscience that's sure about an error. Do we give ground to that? No. You stand up to error. You meet it. You oppose it. Else, by backing away from it and giving it room, you give it credence. Can we act towards the lie when we embrace the truth? Can we give space to the lie if we know the truth? Or must we speak it? If you have faith, you must speak it. Well, I'll hurt their feelings. Their feelings need to be hurt. Does sin feel good or hurt before God? It hurts. Some of you watch Dr. House, you know. He'll prescribe a remedy, and they say, well, you don't know that they've got that. It might not cure them. In fact, if they have that, it'll make them worse. And what does House say? Well, go ahead. If he gets worse, we'll know what he has. See, it's the same thing. Sometimes it's got to hurt to get better. You pull a sliver out of a kid's finger and you dig that sliver out and it hurts. You hurt them in order to make them better. That's the diagnostic of the Holy Spirit. He comes in like gangbusters and hurts you. He convicts you of the law. And then he comes as your friend and soothes you with the gospel. The devil's the other way around. He'll be your friend and invite you to error and say, oh, it's okay, no problem. And then when he gets you all the way into error, he says, ha, 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 I gotcha. Holy Ghost comes in like gangbusters and comes in like Jesus, kind and loving and gracious. So the erring conscience is asserting a lie. Now, the lie can be, look at your handout. Asserting the lie can take place in two ways. Number one is legalism. Legalism is saying God requires this when he doesn't require it. And that creates sin where there is no sin. You understand? You must not do this. God forbids you to do this when God has not forbidden it. And it creates sin where there is no sin. Methodists and drinking. Does God say thou shalt not imbibe in any alcohol at all? Well, no. In fact, Jesus was called a wine bibber and a glutton. There must have been reason for him to be called a wine bibber. He must have bibbed some wine. Not that he got drunk. Not that he abused it. So legalism is, that's what the Pharisees did, making laws where there is no law. And then there, on the other hand, a conscience can err with antinomianism. Now you're a Christian, you can do anything you want. Live together without the benefit of marriage. You'll be forgiven. Pursue the homosexual lifestyle. Christ died for all sins. Go ahead and pursue it. There's no problem. Let us sin so that good may result. Antinomianism. Does what God say is sin change after you become a believer? Or is it still sin? Is the gospel there in order for you to pursue sin or to lose your sin? To lose your sin. I hope you'll agree. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, no one condemns you, neither do I. Go and sin some more. No. Go and sin no more. Turn from your sin. The gospel is not an excuse to keep on sinning. It's the method God gives to get for you to be rid of your sin. The other is an abuse of the gospel. And that's the erring conscience when you find legalism or antinomianism. It must be confronted. It must be opposed. Because it is against God's truth. Let's look then at the criticism to us old Lutherans and its assertion that it will tie us to Rome. Does everyone understand now the difference between a strong conscience? Hands up if strong conscience is a good thing. Good. Who can tell me what is the strength of a strong conscience? What is the strength behind a strong conscience? God's word. That's not only strong, it's almighty. It's miraculous. Good or bad thing, a weak conscience. It's a fact. Should you assert strength against a weak conscience? Or love and patience? To the weak, you have patience. You don't force them. There's nothing wrong with it. Go ahead and do it. You put up with their weakness and you put away your right to do things in deference to their weakness. If I'm going to lead that alcoholic into sin by drinking in front of him, I am not going to drink in front of him. You put aside your rights to freedom for the weak. You serve them. You don't insist. Erring conscience, good thing or bad? Patience or firm resistance? Firm resistance. Okay, thank you. Let's look at the criticism of Lutheranism. It takes place in, I believe, three places in this article. First of all, in page one, on the top of column two, about three lines down, talking about Karlstadt in the time of the Reformation. He thought the Reformation was going too slowly. That's why he had images in the altars in the church smashed and discarded, abolished private confession, commanded that the bread and the cup in communion be taken in the hand, disdained those who became doctors and magistrates, and those who were educated in general, and therefore consorted with the uneducated, simpler learners, asked them to explain difficult passages. Skipping down to the next paragraph, this crazy Karlstadt was the first to charge Lutherans as being semi-papists because they retained ceremonies, and later also because of doctrine that in the Holy Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus Christ were truly present, and that through the reception of the same, one was given the seal of the forgiveness of sins. And about 8 lines below that, he called Luther and his retention of images and the crucifix and the like a patron of idolatry, and for the sake of the doctrine of the Holy Lord's Supper, a neo-papist sophist, a kissing cousin of the Antichrist, a sign maker just like the devil who directs people to walk on glare ice. What was Karlstadt's complaint against Luther? He didn't reform enough. Okay? So he's pushing against the authority of Rome, and he wants to see everything in Rome taken away, including the presence of Christ in the sacrament. Why? He's against human authority being asserted in the church. And against that human authority being asserted in the church, which was illegitimate in the papacy, he pushes so hard that all authority in the church is taken away. Namely, the teaching authority that is established in Scripture in the office of the pastor. So the pastor doesn't hand out communion into the people take it themselves. The pastoral office is not to teach the people, but you go to the most uneducated person and ask him what he thinks Scripture means. Okay? So you fall off the horse on either side. If you push too hard one way, you fall off the other. So that's one laundry list. Then let's look at the top of page 2, column 1. Following Karlstadt the Anabaptist and the so-called heavenly prophets, you can read them for yourself, followed him in this and later became the leader of the peasants' rebellion in Swabia. And so you see, you get rid of authority in the church, in the preaching and teaching office, and eventually you get rid of all authority also in government, and so the peasants' rebellion. You can see the problem with that. And then finally, on page 9, column 2, near the bottom, it's two-sided, be careful. Last paragraph on the page, for others, that is, for the Reformed, they want what a Lutheran church does a matter of conscience. Since Lutherans have altars, images, crucifixes, and the like in their churches, that they use the oblation or hosts and candle lighters with their administration of the Holy Lord's Supper and require people to kneel at the reception of the Most Holy Sacrament, that the pastor chants the words of institution of the Holy Supper, the liturgical verses, collects, and the Aaronic benediction at the altar, that at baptism, consecration, blessing, absolution, they still make the sign of the cross to bow one's head at the name of Jesus. On the other hand, the Reformed have insisted as indispensable for valid sacraments. That's it. But that's the laundry list. For these reasons, we look like Roman Catholics to Protestants. And they say that old Lutheranism will then lead to Rome. Now, it could lead to Rome if we would also adopt the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But if we, I've got a couple Bible verses. Maybe some people can look them up for me. Could someone look up Matthew 15, please? Thank you, Andy. Someone look up Matthew 23. Anyone got a Bible? Thank you, Earl. And then 1 Corinthians 1. Can someone find that for me? Thank you, Ron. Good. First of all, in Catholicism, what is the doctrine about the rites or the liturgy that's used in the church? We have that in our article on page 4. So on the second sheet back side, page 4. Second column. You have emphasized there, what does the so-called Catholic Church teach about her human institutions, ceremonies, or church customs? We find this clearly and plainly stated in her public, universally acknowledged symbols or churchly confessional writings. Among other things, it says this in the Resolutions of the Council of Trent. Whoever wants to say that the received and approved ceremonies of the Catholic Church, which are observed with the celebration of the sacrament, may either be arbitrarily discontinued without sinning by the servants of the Church, or that they can be replaced by each parson by new ones, let him be condemned. The Holy Synod has decided that the bishop shall defend through written orders and with predetermined punishments, the priests retaining no other hours for the Mass than those appointed, not employing other rites or other ceremonies and prayers during the conduct of the Mass than those that the Church has examined and have been accepted through frequent and official use. It goes on to say the Church has accepted the same ceremonies into usage as silent declarations of blessing, candles, incense, vestments, many similar things according to the apostolic order and tradition. So for the Roman Catholic Church, if you're going to be a Catholic, it is a matter of conscience. You as a congregation cannot change any of the rites or ceremonies. Now, what does Matthew 15 verses 1 through 9 say? Let's first of all back up. Who's got Matthew 15? Andy, let's back up. Does the Bible say we have to use candles? Does the Bible say we have to use incense? Does the Bible say that we have to use prescribed hours for when we celebrate communion or have service? None of it. The Bible prescribes none of it. Is it then a matter of conscience? Is it a matter of conscience in the Catholic Church? Yeah. Prescribed punishments, a sin against apostolic tradition, this is the unwritten written word. Can a Lutheran become a Catholic without losing their freedom of conscience? No. You must accept as law what God has not made law. Andy.
Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why have your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'"
In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. That's Roman Catholicism. They bind conscience to what God has not bound conscience to. They say God requires this when God does not require it. This is one of the benefits of the Reformation, freedom of conscience. What is the Lutheran stance on this? Let's look at some Bible passages. Matthew 23, 8 through 12. Who's got that? Earl, please.
"But you are not to be called Rabbi, for you are one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father, for you have one father, who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted."
So how many masters are there in the church? How many people can call the shots? One. Jesus is the master. His word goes. Who else can call the shots in the church?
Well,
We are all brothers, it says. Which means if we're going to do something in the church, what must we do before we change it? Agree. We have to be brothers. There's only one master. The pastor's not in charge. Congregational president's not in charge. The head elder's not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And we are all brothers. And therefore, what we do, we should do in love and agree. Understand? Is that Roman Catholicism or is it theoretical Lutheranism? Lutheranism strays. But that's theoretical Lutheranism. That's biblical Lutheranism. Congregational brotherhood. Agree. The other passage, 1 Corinthians 1:10.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
All agree. Now, it's primarily talking about doctrine there, but it's also talking about congregational practice and brotherly love, that we all agree. Now, sometimes that takes a little head knocking and discussion. That's what voters' assemblies are for. But after the discussion, we all agree. We make a decision and we agree. Ron, as long as you're in 1 Corinthians, can you flip to 3, 21 through 23, please?
So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's.
So does the congregation belong to the pastor, or does the pastor belong to the congregation? The pastor belongs to the congregation. If I err in doctrine, who is supposed to correct me? You are. And I'm to teach you the doctrine. That's our complementary roles. But I belong to you. You don't belong to me. I am your servant. You are not my servants. I am your servant. But don't tell me to do something against what the Lord tells me to do. Or you'll find that I'm his servant if there's a choice.
In studying this and listening to this, I am struck by how, as a body, Lutherans have sinned. We strive for some form of commonality, and in doing so, to those who are, say, outside of us and more like, say, our Reformed Christian brethren, you know, they do whatever they please in the church.
We're not there yet. You're way ahead. We're talking about congregations. Congregations have the right with their pastor to abolish or create rites and ceremonies. That's the freedom that we got when we went from Rome to Lutheranism. Let's look on page 5, middle of the second column. There are other, you can read what comes before it. There's a lot of quotations from our confessional writings, but look at this. Finally, the formula of Concord expresses the following on this subject. We unanimously, Gary, there's our oneness. All Lutherans, we unanimously teach and confess that ceremonies and church rites, which are neither commanded nor forbidden in God's word, but are only established for the sake of tranquility and good order, are in and of themselves not worship and are not part of the same. Matthew 15. What we establish as a congregation, besides what Christ establishes, is not worship, because it is the decisions of men and not the doctrine of God. Rachel? I don't know and I can't answer. Rachel has raised the point that, and thank you for raising it, that in addition to rites and ceremonies, the Roman Catholic Church has the freedom to change what Christ instituted. Christ instituted that all of his Christians eat and drink to receive communion in both kinds, and by the tradition of the church, they say, by the decision of the church, we can overturn Christ's institution of giving all people both kinds and reserve the wine for the priests only and give the people bread and only bread. And again, talk to your Catholic friends. By what authority does the church overturn Christ's institution? And there is no answer. And if they say the church has the authority to contradict Christ, then it becomes obvious what their church is about, what the basis of their church is. Use that. Rachel, that was an excellent observation. So, they worship me with the commandments of men. We believe and teach and confess that the congregation of God in every place and in every time, according to the situation of the same, in other words, as they look around and see their situation, has the authority to change such ceremonies as may be most useful and edifying for that congregation. Freedom. But when we get to that freedom, we get to point three and B, not bad for Baisley. That we got to the last point. I don't think we'll finish it. But where does freedom give way to love for the weak and the brethren? And this has to do with being a part of a congregation. What does this mean? How much time we got, Melissa? 5 minutes. Well, who knows? Actually, well, let's go ahead and get a start, and this is probably where we'll pick it up next time then. So there are times when we lay aside our freedom for the sake of the weak. Is that a good thing? Is that commanded in Scripture? Yeah, it's the doctrine. You help the weak. You don't force the weak. You help them. And what do we give the weak in order to make them strong? You make them do what they think is wrong? No. What do you give them to make them strong? God's word, which is the strength of the strong. Okay. Let's look at page 6. Column 2. In the bold face underline in the middle of column 2, now the question arises, in what cases can even a Christian not act as he pleases in regards to ceremony, nor appeal to his freedom? Before we get into this, the next page, you'll notice the next page goes from 6 to page 8. That's because that page was collated wrongly. Here's your assignment for next week. Take the staple out. Switch page 7 and 8 by flipping the page and restaple your page, and we'll all be good then for next time. Sorry about that. In what cases can even a Christian not act as he pleases? Number 1, the individual is bound to observe the ceremonies and to abide by all human orders which have been introduced in an orderly way through the majority of the congregation to which he belongs. We are part of a congregation, which means that decisions are to be made in an orderly way. Robert's rules of order are good. They are not divinely mandated, but they make a lot of sense in the voters' assembly. And then you argue. You give reasons for one way or the other, and then the congregation comes together and in the voters' assembly makes a decision. Now, is it talking about things commanded by God? No. We all accept those things. It's talking about what we do as a congregation. And can someone say, well, the congregation has decided that, but I have Christian freedom and will not abide by it? Well, no, you are a part. You're a part of the Christian congregation. Being a part means that you are participating in the decision making, and when the majority of the people decide something else, are they deciding something that's sinful? No. So you say it's not a sin to go the other way, so I will follow what my brothers and sisters want me to do. I'm part, and so I will go along. See, the trouble is that we may argue a point so much, we may be so convinced about a certain point, that we think in our own minds it would be a sin to do what that fellow is saying in an area that's an adiaphron. And it's not. Yes?
But I think sometimes it becomes that when we have those discussions and the whys of what we do become false doctrine. Even if there is body up.
Now, say it again, because I'm not sure I caught it. And
the whys is not always the what of what we do, but the why of what we do. In that discussion of body up, the why
in other words, a reason to follow a certain course may be untrue. Now, is that because someone has lied for an agenda or because it's a misapprehension on their part? Let's hold that, because as I'm looking at this is just number one. I think that argument is going to come in a little more clearly about three or four. So if we could just hold that. But you would agree with the principle, would you not, that the decision-making process is an orderly one in which brothers come to an agreement and there's usually a majority then that comes to a conclusion? Now, your point, I know where you're going. I think I know where you're going with that point. And I think when we get to three or four, you might want to read ahead in the article and take a look at that. And you'll be loaded then, and you'll see the order. But we're going to go through all those four things. So we'll get to it. Yes. Well, you know, Gary and Tim, you know, you got to respect that I'm getting old and I'm slow. You guys are like my 7th and 8th graders. You're way ahead of me. So let me catch up with you. We'll get to these things. So, and if it takes an extra week, that's okay. Okay, I'm with you. I hear what you're saying. And it's 10 o'clock. Worshippers are coming to prepare for worship. God bless your worship today.